Psalm 80, please. We're going to read this entire psalm once again. Let's all give our attention to the public reading of God's holy word. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? Boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou makest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Please bow with me just for a moment. Ask the Lord to prepare both the preacher and the hearer for a word from heaven tonight. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we bring the name of Jesus Christ, thy Son, to thee as we pray for blessing. We thank thee that that name is worthy of thine attention. We thank thee, Lord, that he's been called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And we need saving, Lord, afresh. We need our Lord to come and deliver the church. We need our God for that smile of the face of God to be our portion. And, oh, Lord, tonight we would take the words of this psalmist. Lord, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard that thou hast planted for thy glory. Visit us, we pray, with a gracious reformation, gracious refreshing showers. Deal, Lord, with the dryness and the deadness. Grant, Lord, that after the meeting is over tonight, we will have something of heaven in our midst. Heaven will come down to earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. For the final meeting of this Reformation conference, we're returning to verse 19, a statement that's repeated three times in this particular song. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Careful pondering of that verse tells us four things about the condition of the church at that time in which this psalm was written. Number one, it had departed from God. So the need to pray, turn us, it means bring us back or restore us. This, secondly, was not the first time that the church had departed from God. I say that because that Hebrew word translated again is there. Turn us again. Thirdly, God was withholding His blessing because of their departure from Him. That's why the prayer is, cause thy face to shine. God's face was not shining. The blessing was not coming to His people. It was obvious. And fourthly, they needed to be saved, delivered, rescued from this state. And we shall, future tense, we shall be saved. In other words, we need saving. As I'm sure you're aware, the 31st of October will mark the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, as it was on that day, historians tell us, that Martin Luther fastened to the doors of the Wittenberg Chapel a disputation of 95 statements about the errors he saw in the Church of Rome. As you read through those theses, you can readily see that there had been a tremendous departure from God and the Scriptures. If you want to find out just how deep and how far that departure had gone, then lay your hands on the work of either J.H. Merle d'Aubigny or J.A. Wiley, both works on the Protestant Reformation. I can promise you it will be well worth your effort and the read. But the focus of this conference has not been on the Reformation that took place 500 years ago in Europe, but the Reformation that the church needs to see take place in 2017, the 21st century. While the departure from God in the 21st century is not on the same level as the departure of the day that Luther and Calvin and Knox, to name a few, had to face 500 years ago, there has been a departure of the church from God. And this is not the first time that this has happened. We're not the only generation that's seen a departure from the Lord and seen to a large extent the Lord's blessing being withheld from the church because of that departure and the need to see the Lord deliver the church from her departure and to restore her to that place of nearness that Christ shed His blood for her to enjoy. Last evening, we took another look into the sad reality from this psalm of the church's sad departure from God. Perhaps, just perhaps, if we look at a picture of the people of God in a revived and restored and spiritually healthy state, a state after a reformation has commenced in the work of God, we'll be in a better position to understand just how far the church has departed from the living God. In describing the state of His church after the Lord brought His people back from their departure from God, one minister wrote this: "In this town at present, at public worship on Sabbath, the churches are thronged, pews, alleys, and vestibules. The open-air services, whether in town or country, on any evening of the week are attended by thousands. And these services, though so numerous, are often not far distant from each other. Our weekly prayer meeting was attended by some 50 persons ordinarily during the past month. Whether held four times or seven times a week, it was attended by more than 20 times that number. That's over 1,000 people. The difficulty used to be to get the people into the church, but the difficulty now is to get them out of it. One night and morning, we had three services. The first of these was 3.5 hours. 3.5 hours for one of the three services. That was written by the Reverend Samuel Moore as he described the spiritual state of things in his church, which was known then as Wellington Street Presbyterian Church here in Ballymena, 1859. Things have changed. There has been a departure from God. We go back more than 100 years from that date into my own country and New England during the time period known as the Great Awakening. It too was a time when the Lord's face shone upon His church and He brought them back from a departure. One minister wrote that in his church, many began to put on immortality almost in the look of their faces. Their looks were all love, adoration, wonder, delight, admiration, humility. In short, it looked to me a resemblance of heaven. Many old Christians told me they had never seen so much of the glory of the Lord and the riches of His grace, nor felt so much the power of the gospel before. Never had been so sensible of the love of God to them. They could not support themselves, many of them, under the weight of it. They were so deeply affected by it. Had not Christ put underneath His everlasting arms for their support, I know not, but many would have expired under the weight of divine benefits. As we look at the condition of the Church of God in your land or in my land, are we not compelled to confess that there has been a sad departure from God and we need desperately to be brought back to Him? As we take up this subject of departure from God again this evening, I want us to see in the first place the signs of the church returning back to God. The signs of the church returning back to God. In many ways, the development of this thought will be a review of what we've heard and seen this past week during this conference about what true reformation entails. In the first place, I want you to notice from this psalm that the church's attitude, the church's way of thinking, the church's mindset toward sin changes. You can know there is a sign that the church is returning back to God when her attitude toward sin changes. These saints of the Old Testament, whatever time period this psalm was written about, and no one knows for sure, but there had been a departure from God. Departure. In the bypath meadow. Departing away from the law of the Lord. They were going down a path that was taking them from God, and a path that they thought was going to bring them happiness. Why else would you depart from God? Why else? Why else would you wander away and to begin to dabble with the things of this world and the flesh and the devil? Because that's what departure from God is all about. Why would you do that if you didn't believe, or at least deceived into believing, that there's something you're missing out there? It's the old story of Genesis chapter 3. That's exactly what Satan was trying to do with Eve. To convince her, there is something you're missing. God's holding back on you. And if you'll just listen to me and do what I tell you to do, you'll become like God. And you'll have wonderful experiences and wonderful understanding. It was all a lie, of course, but she bought into it. I'm going to be happier than I am now if I go this route. Now, as you think and read through this psalm, you see they have realized that their departure from God is the very source of their misery, of their affliction. The psalmist admits to the need of being turned back to the Lord, and when he speaks of God giving them tears for their meat and drink, they're crying, sorrowing continually. It shows that they have realized that there is no true happiness in departing from the living God. The church is not happy, brothers and sisters. The joy of the Lord seems to be at a bare minimum. We walk through the doors of the house of God with our hearts weighed down. We're fretting, we're worried, we're sad, we're filled with anxiety. We're thinking about tomorrow or next week or next month. And yet there is no joy of the Lord, which really is our strength. And that's just part of the price you pay when you depart from God. They're viewing sin now with different eyes. The things that they thought were okay are no longer okay. They see that it's led them away from the Lord. As I was pondering this afresh this morning and this afternoon, I thought of the prodigal son. He thought he was going to be so happy if he could just get out from under his father's thumb. If he could just have his pockets filled with his inheritance and get out on his own, he was going to be on top of the world. Life will be wonderful because life in this house right now is just miserable. Of course, you know the story. There came the point in that man's life when he realized something he had never seen before, that freedom to live according to his own desires and pleasures is not happiness. Freedom to do what you want is not happiness. It's affliction, it's misery, it's sadness, it's sorrow. He began to lament after home that he had left. He began to lament after his father had turned his back on and departed from him. But he had to get there first. But the moment he came to his senses, then he realizes, what I have done is so wicked and so foolish. Attitude toward sin changes. The first indication that there was a change of heart taking place in this psalm was the statement, as you think back for a moment to what took place. 1 Samuel came again to my mind this afternoon. 1 Samuel chapter 7, don't need to turn there, I'm sure you know it well. The ark had been in Kirjath-Jearim for 20 years. But nobody cared. Nobody cared. Life was just ticking along as normal. But at the end of this 20-year period, they began to lament after the Lord. The word lament actually means wail, cry. That's what was going on in the church at that point in time. They needed a reformation. For 20 years, brothers and sisters, there was no lamenting after the Lord. For 20 years, they thought life was fine as they were going on. But then something happened. A reformation began to take place. There began to be a return back to God. And the first thing you see is we're lamenting after the Lord. They began to miss the Lord. They began to miss the Lord's presence. First indication, you see, their attitude toward their sin had changed. That's always among the first signs that the church is returning to the Lord. The attitude toward sin, wickedness, rebellion, lawlessness, carelessness. that begins the change. Reform. Reformation. The church begins to miss the Lord. She begins to realize there's so much of His presence, of His power, of His peace, of His prosperity that we are not enjoying, and we can't be content anymore with status quo Christianity. That's where we need to be. That will be a clear indicator that there is a returning back to the Lord when God's people are no longer content with where they are. They see there is sin and they want something more than nominal Christianity, status quo Christianity. They want something more than just to have the appearance so that others think, well, he's saved, he's a Christian, he's a fine upstanding young man or fine upstanding young lady or whatever the case might be. You're not satisfied with the reputation. The church of Sardis, Christ said, I've got a fault I find with you. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. It's all reputation, but it's not reality. But you see, when the Lord begins to bring a reformation in His church, a reform, no longer are they satisfied with just the reputation or just simply keeping up the reputation. They want more. And that's because their attitude towards sin has changed. They don't wink the eye at it. They don't think they can get away with it anymore. They can just sweep it under the rug and cover it up as if God doesn't see anything. It's a denial of His very existence. Not so when the attitude towards sin changes. You realize you can't deceive God. And you're really not deceiving anybody else. Just yourself. Just yourself. As I thought back again to Samuel, you find out that he realized that this lamenting after God, as good, as needful as it was in Israel, it wasn't sufficient if there wasn't going to be a true return to the Lord. You see, when your attitude towards sin changes, if it's really been a change in your attitude, then behavior changes. Any action that we take, if it's true action, will first start in our mind, in our thought, our intellect. And when we change our thinking about something, we begin to change our behavior. He knew that all of the emotion, all the tears being shed would be useless if there wasn't a change in their behavior. There are the Israelites lamenting after the ark of the Lord, that symbol of God's presence and prosperity among them. But Samuel still, they're lamenting now. Get the picture. They're weeping and wailing after God. And yet Samuel still has to tell them, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Asherah from among you. Isn't that interesting? He had to tell them that. You would have thought, since their attitude towards sin has changed, oh yes, we have not been missing the Lord. We want Him much back into our presence. You'd have thought, number one on the list, those idols, honey, have got to get out of here. But it hadn't happened. The prophet had to tell them, if you're really going to return to the Lord, get rid of the idols. Here in Psalm 80, the psalmist also realizes that for all their tears and brokenness over the Lord, there has still not been a thorough turning back to the Lord. He would not have prayed three times, "Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts," if they had already turned unto Him. Wouldn't have prayed that. It hasn't happened yet. He wasn't thanking God for turning them back to him. But he was praying three times, Lord, turn us back. So the question becomes, if you have felt yourself lamenting after the Lord as a result of being in the conference this week, if you felt your heart broken over your sin that the Lord has plainly faced us with night by night, the question I have for you, have you put away your idols? Have you put a knife in that which has taken you away from the Lord? Have you put a knife in that which has caused you to depart from God, that's caused your family to depart from God, that's come in between you and the close walk with the Lord? That's what I want to know. I don't live with you. And you don't live with me. But the Lord knows. And I've got to ask this question in this last night. I realize I have to preach as a dying man to dying men. And I might never preach again to this congregation. I want to know. For all the lamenting and all the praying and all the talking you may have done, have you expelled the idols? If the television has been the idol that has served as Satan's pipeline to bring filth into your home and heart, and you've recognized it, you've admitted it, it has absorbed your time and the time of your children. It's become a babysitter for you. I want to know, have you gotten rid of it? Have you gotten rid of it? If that's what it's been to you, and you've thought, you've acknowledged it, this has been a source to draw me from God. I've watched that which has defiled my walk with God. It's grieved the Holy Spirit. I cannot justify it. And you've prayed to the Lord. Is it still sitting there? If your idol has been social media, where you spend plenty of time on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, surfing the internet, but if you're honest, you will admit that your interest in and time with God in His Word is brief at best, then have you put away that idol? Just gotten off of Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and the internet because it's eaten away at your spiritual life. You may think I am extreme, but I want you to listen, brothers and sisters. If it has come between you and God and you know it, it's an idol and it must be expelled. All the lamenting and saying, I want revival. I want reformation in my home and my heart. With this hand, you're saying, Lord, fill it with blessing. But I want to hold on to my idol. I want to hold on to that which is destroying my walk with you. If you had previously, prior to this conference, bought into the idea that going to the cinema is consistent with walking with God, but the Holy Spirit has convicted you otherwise this week, have you resolved before God that you will never darken the doors of a cinema again? Have you done that? If the Lord has spoken to you about how you've been dressing to present yourself for worship in God's house, or anywhere for that matter, dress that has been irreverent, immodest, have you taken action to get rid of the clothing that's offensive to God? Have you done that? Mr. Wagner, you don't understand. These dresses were expensive. You tell God that. Just tell the Lord that. I don't want to give them up, Lord, because they cost too much money. So you'd just rather go on than offend the Lord by immodesty, would you? You're lamenting. You're saying we need reformation. But you want to hold on to that which God views as being irreverent in His sight. If the Lord has convicted you this week, through this conference, opening up the Word, if the Lord has done that, if it's me doing it, it's worth nothing. It doesn't last. It doesn't mean anything. But if the Lord has actually done that, and you felt the Holy Spirit just put His finger upon these things in your life, and the Lord has convicted you about the kind of music that you listen to, have you gotten rid of the CDs or the DVDs that the Lord has put His finger on? If you wives have been shown the sin of not respecting your husband, for example, in front of people saying, "Don't be so stupid. That's disrespectful." If the Lord has dealt with you about that kind of behavior toward your husband, where you demean him in front of others, or you demean him at all, and if the husbands during this conference have been convicted by the Lord that they have not loved their wives as Christ has loved the church, that they've been harsh, not tender, haven't given them the time of day. You mean Christian husbands do that? Yeah. Then I want to know something. Have you told each other that? And come together before the Lord to confess it and ask forgiveness and for grace to go God's way? Have you taken action? Lamenting, crying for the Lord to come and revive thy work, O Lord. Make bare thy mighty arm. But you can't speak civilly to each other. You see, this is true reformation. And these are clear indications and signs when you see these taking place that the Lord is reforming His church. He's causing them to return back to Him from a departure. Every time the Lord has commenced a work of reformation among His people, their whole attitude towards sin has changed. But furthermore, the church's attitude toward the means of grace changes It's a sign, an indicator that he's turning his people back again when their attitude toward the means of grace changes. Notice, please, the last half of verse 18 of Psalm 80. He prays to God, quicken us, revive us, and we will call upon thy name. He wants the prayer life of the church revived and reformed and restored. I already quoted that minister from Ballymena in 1859 who said that his prayer meeting went from an average attendance of 50 to 1,000, and it didn't make any difference if they were meeting 5 times a week or 7 times a week. Pews, aisles, vestibules just filled. At the beginning of the Great Awakening in New England, Jonathan Edwards wrote in his diary that just after George Whitefield came and preached in his church, the minds of the people in general appeared more engaged in religion, showing a greater forwardness to make religion the subject of their conversation and to meet frequently for religious purposes and to embrace all opportunities to hear the word preached. The Lord was causing his people to return back. He was reforming them, and that's what he saw. A change in their attitude toward the means of grace. Whether it were the prayer meetings or the preaching of God's word, that's all they wanted. They couldn't get enough of it. And they didn't offer up excuses. It was just a matter of priorities. What's more important? Another minister of a revival, reformation, if you will, in New England in 1744, remarked that there was such a hunger for the word of God that the people in his church grew more in their knowledge of the scriptures and of doctrines of conviction, the doctrine of regeneration and sanctification, in 6 months than they had in the whole 9 years he had been there. They learned more about God's truth in 6 months than they had in 9 years. It had to do with their attitude toward the means of grace. They couldn't get enough of it. They devoured it. When the Lord reforms his church and turns them back to him, the minister does not have to beg and to plead with the people to come to the prayer meetings, to come to the morning and evening services, to read their Bibles, to pray, etc. The attitude has changed. You can understand why it is grieving to see what's happening in my country among fundamental evangelical churches. Listen up, brothers and sisters. They're stopping their evening service. They're having a morning service. But you know what the justification is? Well, we're so busy 6 days of the week, we need family time. So we'll stay home on Sunday evening and have family time. You know what you've just heard? The family trumps God. That's a departure from God. It wasn't like that in my country at one time. And maybe perhaps it's not that way here. But if there is not a return to the Lord, if there is not a reformation, I warrant you, you will see that. more and more church. I'm not talking about the apostate church. I get it. I get it with the apostate church. But those that profess loyalty to the God of heaven, believing in the inspired word, holding the fundamentals of the faith, for them to say, I want time with my family. As that minister from your town said in 1859, the problem now was not getting them into the church, it was getting them out of the church. Wouldn't that be wonderful? As tired as I am right now, I would be absolutely thrilled if I was done preaching for an hour. You just sat there and you wanted more. And you weren't worried about the hour. Because God has stepped into the meeting. And there's nothing more important to you than hearing from the Lord. The church's attitude toward the Lord's people changes as well. A sign, an indication that the Lord is restoring and reforming and returning his people back again to himself. Of course, that goes without saying, as this psalmist is lamenting the spiritual state of God's people. He's doing that because he loves them. He's not content just to see them go on and go off from God. He's crying to God for them because he cares for them, because he loves them. It was a change in attitude. In every account you can ever read of reformation or restoration or revival or return, you will find an intense love among the people of God for each other. And that only makes sense, brothers and sisters, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. By this, he said, well, if the Holy Ghost, if the Spirit of Jesus Christ falls upon his people, stirs up his people, guess what's going to happen? There's going to be a genuine love, one for the other, that's going to grow. And all the party division, all the strife, all the backbiting, all the criticizing and the fault finding comes to an end. Because you realize you're no better than anybody else. We are what we are by the grace of God. Who has made us to differ? God. God. So you have a heart. It's this. The love of the Spirit. The love of the Spirit. When there's a return back to God, you can see the sign. There's going to be a growing love between believers. Growing patience. Growing kindness, more giving, less and less taking. Furthermore, the church's attitude towards the Lord's work changes. His work. In verses 8 through 17, we'll not take the time to read them again, but it's all about the vine and the vineyard. He says, you took a vine out of Egypt. That was the deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And you planted it in the land of Canaan. And you blessed it mightily. The boughs spread everywhere. You shone upon it. But now it's being devastated. The hedges are broken down. The protection. The wild boar of the wood comes and destroys. So he prays. Visit this vine. Behold this vineyard. This work of yours. He's focused upon the work of the Lord. He cares for the work of God. He wants to see the Lord shine like the sun upon the vineyard. You see, when the Lord brings spiritual reformation to His church, her priorities change. It may have been the job that's so important, your work, your employment. Oh, you had all the time in the world to put all kinds of energy and effort and money and blood and sweat and tears into your business, into your job. You want to climb the ladder. You had all kinds of time for that, but your spiritual life suffered. And when your spiritual life suffers in the work of God, it affects the whole work. We are not individual islands in this church. We are all connected. We're members of the body of Jesus Christ. Paul said, when one suffers, they all suffer. But when the Lord, when you see a sign that there's a concern, an attitude toward the work of the Lord changes, priorities change. You know that the Lord is moving. There's reforming going on. Remember the prophet Haggai? The Lord's people were wondering, why this drought? We're back to Jerusalem. We're in God's place, His holy city. Why this drought? We're sowing and sowing, but when it comes time to harvest, we're hardly reaping anything. What they did bring home, the prophet said, God blows it away. What was wrong? If you're familiar with the prophecy of Haggai, you know that they were dwelling in their sealed houses. That means they had taken the time and the effort and spent the money to make sure that they had nice looking houses, comfortable dwelling places as they had come back to Jerusalem. But you know what the problem? There's nothing wrong with a nice looking house. There's nothing wrong with that, making it look as good as you can. But the problem was in Jerusalem, the temple, the rebuilding of the temple had been abandoned. They stopped working on it. So they had all the time in the world for that work, their personal work on their house. But guess what? The house of God suffered. Their priorities were all wrong. God gets the leftovers of the week. Not the first fruits. He gets the leftovers. Of course, the same thing happened in Malachi's day. The blessing of God was being held back. Why? Because the people were not bringing their tithes into the storehouse of the temple. And the Lord said, you're robbing me. You're robbing me. You're stealing from me. But bring ye the tithes into the storehouse and see if there won't be a blessing poured out upon you where there will not be room to contain it. Blessing was being held back. What's beating at the heart of that? It was their attitude toward the work of God. When the Lord starts returning His people back to Himself, the Lord's people, priorities change, and what becomes all important is the work. And they give, and they give, and they give. They give their time. They give of their treasure. Their talents, because that's what's all important. When there is a need for a fresh reformation in the church, there is invariably inverted priorities when it comes to materialism. But the Lord changes all of that when He sends His Spirit among His people. God's people see that their God is a giving God, and they want to be like Him. Finally, the church's attitude towards Christ changes. If you note again, verse 17, "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself." While there are a number of commentators who think that's a reference to the current king in Judah, or Israel, some actually think it's a reference to Benjamin, whose name means son of my right hand. There are quite a number who believe this is a reference to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's exactly how I take it. The reference to Christ. The psalmist realizes that the one at God's right hand, the Messiah, as He is strengthened, He's the one and the only one that can come and tend to the great need of the vineyard. Remember, he's been lamenting and bemoaning how sad things are, how desperate they are in the vineyard. But he's asking God to look upon the man at thy right hand. Look upon Jesus Christ. Strengthen him that he will come among us. Attitude toward Christ changes when the Lord visits His church with reformation. He's not just one you sing about. He's not just one you sing songs of adoration about, but one you actually adore. The love for Jesus. Isn't that how we began this week? Oh, you're faithful and standing for the truth, orthodoxy, he told the church at Ephesus. You kick out the apostates. You have no time for them, but I've got something against you. You've left your first love. You think that you're carrying out your duties and your obligations and standing for the truth is the same thing as loving me. And it's not. And here we come to the end of the conference, and the Lord is saying, listen, you can tell that I'm beginning to revive and my work and return my people back to me when you see an attitude change toward Christ and He becomes everything. And you actually deal with those things that come between you and Him. You take action. My last thought, and this conference will be over. The stirring results in the church that is reforming and returning back to God. It's wrapped up in that prayer, "Cause thy face to shine." Remember the image of the vineyard. What's going to be needed for that vineyard to prosper? The sun. "Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Cause thy face to shine, and there will be a return, and we will not depart. What does that look like? Aren't you interested? What does that look like? In the first place, there's going to be the restoration of the joy that's been lost. Remember, folks, they're weeping, they're sorrowing. It's misery. Now,
He knows that if God's face would shine, if the Lord would smile upon the work, He would strengthen Christ to come to that vine, visit it, look upon it, and bless it. There'd be a restoration of joy. Well, well, well. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And without that joy, we just go through 1 week after another, after another, after another. We need the Lord to return us back and cause His face to shine. Pray that we might have a restoration of joy. And boy, we'll have, as the preacher of the Great Awakening said, it's like it was heaven written on their faces. Not, woe is me. Oh, how difficult life is. Oh, the future's so bleak. I want to tell you something. The Son of God did not die on the cross to leave us moaning and groaning, complaining and lamenting. But to be happy. The Sermon on the Mount means absolutely nothing if it doesn't mean that the Lord died on Calvary that we might be happy. True happiness. True joy. You know, the singing all changes when that takes place. Years and years ago, my wife and I had only been married maybe about a year. There was an evangelist who came through in that church. His name was Paul Sika. He's retired now. But I remember the first night he gave his testimony. I'm probably, 24, 25 years old. And he tells that he was driving along. He's up from New England, Boston somewhere, 100 miles an hour down the interstate. He'd been up all night. He said, I had a fifth of whiskey under my seat and I got pulled over by a cop. The cop came up, he rolled the window down, and he simply said, young man, what's wrong with you? He didn't give him a ticket, chewed him out. Sent him on his way, told him to slow down. But he said, I couldn't get away. I couldn't get away from that question. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? Something's wrong with me. He said, I go to church and you hear the people sing, holy, holy, holy. It was the holy, holy, holy. But then the Lord saved him. He said, I went to church and I sang, holy, 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 with joy in his heart. And that's what I'm talking about. When the Lord restores and returns his people to himself, the sun is shining. You folks should appreciate that over here. Right? Right? I get a lot more of it than you do. But the gray skies, when they break, look, the sun. It picks you up. You think about that in the spiritual realm. Look, the face of Christ is shining upon our church. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Going right along with that, there will be the restoration of usefulness. You want to know why? Because when the sun is shining upon the vineyard, there's just all kinds of fruit growing. You're fruitful. As you all know, sure. Mrs. Greer has been cutting up, and Mr. Greer, by the way, apples galore. I think maybe by now they're lamenting there's apple trees in the yard there. So many apples. Well, what's the point of the apples? It's not for the glory of the apple tree. It's so that others might come and be benefited by the fruit. That apple tree is useful. Can I ask you one simple question? Do you want to be useful to the Lord? Do you want to be used far more than you've been used so far? That requires fruitfulness. The more fruit, the more use, the more beneficial you are. The more fruit, can I hearken Galatians 5? The more love that you have. And you won't be crabby and stingy as much, because now you've got the fruit of love growing and the fruit of joy. And you've got the fruit of peace growing, and people see that you're at peace regardless of what's happening around you. The world may be falling apart. Wars here, storms there, hurricanes there, earthquakes there. It's okay. It's okay. My God is in the heavens and He has done whatever He wills. People see that and it speaks volumes to them. The long suffering and the goodness and the meekness and the temperance. That's usefulness. You know, it's just coming to that place where you're just not content with merely coming and going to church and keeping up appearances. Maybe looking for a word for your trouble and your heartaches and your fears and your worries. Don't you see that's all about you? And that's not what it's about. It's all about the Lord. It's all about me being used and you being used for His glory and the good of His church. That's what happens. That's one of the stirring results of God returning His people back to Himself. It won't be 80% of the work done by 20% of the people in the church when that takes place. Everybody's on board. What can I do? What can I do? I just want to be used. I'm tired of sitting back, putting up my feet, and doing nothing. I want to be used in the church. There's a restoration of warmth because the sun is shining. The old icicles melt away. The cold devotions disappear. The preaching seems to take on a new fervor. Your soul is warmed. Indeed, it may have set on fire because the sun is shining and there's a return to the Lord. Satan, Cowper wrote, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. But that old serpent rejoices when he sees lukewarm saints all at ease. It's my prayer that this conference, we've already heard it, God's word will not return to Him void. It will accomplish the ends whereunto He has sent it. That there will be a return and a reform. And all those things that the Lord has put His finger on in your life this week will undergo change. Because you really, before God, want reformation. May God write His word on our hearts for His name's sake. Mr. Greer.